Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. If you happen to have the Pew Bible, it's on page 169 in the second half of the Pew Bible, page 169. We're going to continue to look into the book of Hebrews. I started preaching on Hebrews last week. If you get a chance and Mike gets it online, take a look at that if you would to see where we are. But today, we're going to look at the only Son of God. The only Son of God. I could have named it Jesus greater than the angels, which would be true, and that's really what we're going to focus on. But I thought more to the point, the only Son of God might have been the more appropriate title. How many of you believe that you have a good grasp on the concept, development, and anthology of angels? How many here think they have that? The word that is known as that is called angelology. Well, before we delve into today's passage, I want to share with you the basic concepts that the Jews and early Christians had about angels during the time in which the author wrote this book called Hebrews. Here are a few things you may or may not have known about angels as understood by the people in the first century AD. It was believed that God was surrounded by angels, likened to some kind of heavenly entourage, and that they were considered his army to wage war against sinners and enemies of God. According to the Bible, we understand that many of them have the task of being messengers. That much the first century believers got right. They were messengers indeed. And after all, that literally is the translation of their term. In Greek, angelos means a messenger, an envoy, or one who is sent from God. In Hebrew, it's malak, which means messenger or representative. So they take the word and they basically transliterated it, angelos, and said angels, but really the term means messenger. Messenger. So to understand correctly, we as the people of God, especially in the first century, understood that angels as a whole tend to be messengers, and there are some that are. And so thus they were tasked with giving people on earth good or bad news, depending on who you were. In addition to being messengers, it was believed that they are the ones who fulfill God's desire or his will in the events of time and history. They were thought to be made of an ethereal fire substance or a blazing light, probably created either the second day or the fifth day. For the most part, angels were considered immortal in their current state or being, that is. But it is possible, and it was thought to be possible, that God could annihilate them if he chose to do so, which, by the way, he could do that to us too if he really wanted to. They are listed in various statuses or characterized by their work, such as seraphim, cherubim, or ophanim. And if you don't know, I'm sure many of you have heard of cherubim and seraphim, right? Ophanim are the angels that are around the throne of God worshiping them all forever. Those are who they are. They do not need to eat, drink, sleep, or procreate. They have greater knowledge than man, but more likely because of their proximity to God and that they're allowed to be around the throne and in the presence of God, which means they are without sin. So by that virtue, they are probably more intelligent. Some early followers of God believe that God used the collective of angels in his presence as either a sounding board of some kind or some kind of Senate-like council when he made decisions from the throne. Thus, some scholars believe that when God said, "Let us make man in our image," that God was actually relating to the angels at that moment, which, by the way, theologically, that's wrong. We are not made in the images of God, of angels. We're made in the image of God. So the angels are not equal to God. So when God said, "Let us make man in our image," he was referring to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what he was saying when he said, "Let us make man in our image." So that's a false idea. But it does bring into mind that angels were likely present when God created man. Also, some believe the angels remonstrated God's decision. That is, get a load of this, it was believed this, that they were allowed to reason with, argue about, or even forcibly challenge God in what he did. I think that's a bit over the top myself, but okay. It was believed that angels were jealous of men and did not care for God's decision to make mankind in his image. They were put out by the fact that the Father was patient with man when he had not been patient with them when they fell, meaning the demons. It is believed that their numbers are countless, that myriads upon myriads of angels exist. Some are given names in Scripture and extra biblical accounts, There's Raphael, Uriel, Phanuel, Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer, and Abaddon. The first three, I'm sure many of you as Baptists don't know those words, Raphael, Uriel, and Phanuel, those are in the Apocrypha. Gabriel, we all know as the messenger angel who stands in the presence of God and brings word to man. Michael is considered the protector of Israel as such, and we find him doing that often in Scripture in that sense. Abaddon, if you read the book of Revelation, he's the one who has the keys to the abyss. He's the one who lets loose when Christ tells him to let loose the demons that are there. It was believed that there was an angel of death, that there was a guardian angel commissioned to each and every person on earth. There was also a guardian angel to every city. The Jews believed that there were so many angels that the rabbis would say, in reference to the proliferation of those angels, every blade of grass has its angel. Can you hear a rabbi saying that? Every blade of grass has its angel, you know, to the amount of angels there are. Some more outlandish ideas, not biblical, but outlandish, and they were there during the Jewish and early Christian times, was that 200 angels controlled the movements of the stars. Others, they believe, controlled the cyclical season. Some believe that angels control the ebb and tide of the seas. Basically, you name it, the angels controlled it. We get a kind of modern-day thinking, there's a devil underneath every rock kind of thing. That's kind of what they thought about angels. They were everywhere, doing everything we needed them to do. Okay, again, myriads upon myriads of angels. That's what they believed. In addition, it was believed that there were a myriad of angels who were the wardens of hell and were commissioned, here it is, to torture the damned. The angels wanted to kill Moses as he ascended up the mountain of God to receive the Ten Commandments, but because they felt he, as a man, was not worthy to be in the presence of God. Also, again, extra-biblical, but, you know, not there, there was a belief that angels were everywhere scribing down and recording everything that every person said to be used in the great day of judgment, as if God needed someone to scribe these things down. Talking about a low idea of who God is. There were destroying angels and punishing angels to be let loose on earth. Satan was considered the prosecuting angel, daily bringing charges against God's people, except on the Day of Atonement. Apparently, he got the day off. So another weird idea about angels is that it was believed by some rabbis was that at the end of every day, God would annihilate all the angels and recreate them for a new day, every day. Again, weird idea, not biblical. Something more close to home, though, in regards to today's passage, is that many believe that the angels acted as vicars or intermediators between man and God, and that they brought all the prayers to God that man would give. So, again, man was not fit to find himself coming to God directly, to Yahweh directly. So they believed angels needed to be those intermediators, even above the priest. Which was interesting. Which brings us to today's passage. Why did I go on about angels? Well, I wanted to go on about angels because angels were highly regarded in first century church. They were highly regarded by the Jews. As a matter of fact, over-regarded, if one would say. And so when the Hebrew writer comes together, he begins last week as we looked at verses 1 through 4, he was the supreme messenger. Jesus was greater than any messenger ever sent by God. Then he moves into the next part. Jesus is greater than any angel that you can conceive of. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we read out of Hebrews. I am going to read the whole chapter, repeating last week's four verses, to give help context a little bit to what we're looking at. So if you would, follow along with me, Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, in his radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having been as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of all the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter in the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginnings laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? May he add a blessing to his word today. Well, if you look in the outline given to you today in the bulletin, we see first and foremost the only Son of God. Jesus is the only Son, not an angel. Jesus is the only Son, not an angel. To which everybody should say, "Thank you, Captain Obvious." That's exactly what Scripture asserts. Jesus is the Son of God. He isn't some created being. He's not some angel. He is the one and only. Many of you are very well aware of Jehovah's Witnesses, but did you know about this? The Jehovah's Witnesses assert that Jesus is Michael. That Michael took on the form of man and became Jesus. And as he sits at the right hand of God the Father today, he is Michael transformed into Jesus. How many knew that? Kind of begs the question that it brought up in Hebrews. To which of the angels has God the Father ever said, "You are my son"? One cannot read Hebrews and assert what they assert. One cannot read Hebrews and understand that the Son of God was an angel. He was not, because to none of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son." The reason being is the angels are not worthy. They are created beings. They did not have an existence until God made them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, created all the angels, and thus they are not of the same, what is called homoousios, as God. They are not the same substance as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're different, much like we're different. Though we are made in the image of God, we are not the same substance as God. The angels are not the same substance. But Jesus, he is. For he is the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. We just did not know it till the day he came to earth and revealed it to us. So let's take a moment and consider the words written in this text today. The words chosen by the author. Here is a passage in which we can see that several Old Testament references are made, bringing new light into a misunderstood passage of the Bible. Often it is said that we can best understand the Old Testament in the revelational light of the New Testament. In other words, we can understand the Old Testament better because we now have the New Testament. We can look back on the Old Testament with using the lens of who Jesus is and understanding the Word of God, the progressive understanding and revelation of God. We now understand the Old Testament better. It's one of the reasons why many didn't get it back then. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them to see the truth of the Old Testament. We do. We better understand it now than they did then. And so here are some of the passages they share. The first one we get is in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" Again, the answer to this is, to none of the angels had he ever think to utter such words. It would be blasphemy to do so. Thus, over the course of church history, many individuals get caught up about the phraseology of the Son being begotten. How many of you have ever heard that argument? The whole thing about begotten, 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 begotten. And God making himself Father over Jesus. And it's been brought up a lot of things from adoption mentality, that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God, that he wasn't the Son of God always. And a lot of misnomers have come up. The point of this passage is that this was something God did not have to ever say to the Son. Again, he did not have to utter the phrases when it came to Jesus. One must read this passage, this book of Hebrews that we have, you got to read it more like a sermon or an oral argument in which rhetorical phrases are uttered to get the reader, you and me, thinking. This isn't necessarily meant to be outright answered directly, but thought of. Okay, to which of the angels did he say this? Well, the answer is, in the Old Testament, we don't find it anywhere. So if we don't find that anywhere, rhetorically, we then must ask the question to ourselves. Then who did he say that to? Right? Who did God say that to? Because it is in the Bible. It's back in Psalm chapter 2. We can find there that the Father looks and says to him, he calls him his Son. But we don't see anything like that found in Scripture to the angel. And we got to understand that this is something we realize because we now know who Jesus is. He has always been the Son of God. We didn't know that, but now we do. And when we consider this reality as given to us in the Old Testament, it's clear that the prophetic phrases written about Christ in ages past in the Old Testament are fully realized now, knowing he is the one of whom they have been written about so many years ago. Thus, when Psalmist in Psalm 2 utters the phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," it is in reference to an entire psalm. If you read the entire psalm of Psalm 2, it's a psalm in which David is writing. It's about Jesus, though David's writing it. And it's about the anointed one, the Son of God, in whom God finds tremendous favor and gives the Son everything to rule over at the end, even to the point where he says, "Pay homage to Son, give him a kiss, lest his anger not be against you." I mean, this is all about Jesus, Psalm 2. Not about David. David writes it, but it's about Jesus. Thus, God is his Father, and Jesus is the Son. These things have always been and always will be, but what we, meaning mankind, were once unaware of, we now know more clearly. We now know those passages were about Jesus, who, not begotten in the sense of eternity past, but is now, in view of temporal understanding, he has been begotten. So since Jesus is the Son of God, brought down to earth in human flesh, only in that way is he begotten. And only in that way is he considered the firstborn. Too often groups like Jehovah's Witnesses make, well, this more than they should, the idea of him being firstborn, being begotten. They declare that Jesus was the first created, and after he was created, remember he was created as Michael, and after he was created, the Father used him to create everything else, and then when he came down to earth, he became Jesus. It's all discombobulated because that's what a cult does. It messes everything up. So according to them, Jesus is not the same substance as the Father, but he is an angel, adopted by the Father, made a son, used by the Father to create all things. The problem is the wording they tend to dwell on, and they get mixed up in the earthly creation as being a heavenly one, that the word begot means to them that Jesus had a beginning and the Father created him, and that the word firstborn is to be understood eternity past, not in temporal time. However, too many passages clearly speak about Jesus' equality to the Father and his equality to the Holy Spirit, which in turn negate a group like Jehovah's Witnesses, their false, pernicious assertions about Jesus being only an angel adopted as the Son. The biggest reason Jesus is called the firstborn, and that does need to be addressed because it's here, right? We have Scripture. it shows us he's the firstborn. And so the reason why we got to at least look at it for a moment is because they don't quite get it, right? So when we look at this, he's the firstborn because he never failed the Father and remained sinless of all things. He's the firstborn, which, to be honest with you, is a poor translation of every translation. The word, I'm not going to bother you with the actual phrase, but the word in Greek actually means preeminent, not firstborn. He is the preeminent among God's thing, of God's creation, right? He's the preeminent, not just the firstborn. So when we look at that in verse 6, and when he again brings the preeminent into the world, that makes more sense than the firstborn, doesn't it? Though, in the sense, if there's a firstborn, it's an only born. There is no other born. He's it. He's the one and only son. And as such, there is no one to share the inheritance with that is equal to him, though he will share it with us for eternity. So where mankind, are children of God, have failed, the preeminent one, the firstborn, the Son of God, Jesus the Elder, succeeded. Thus, Jesus, by virtue of his perfection, proved to be the monogenes. What is that? Everyone know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The only begotten Son, another thing and phrase that has just totally been beaten down theologically by cult groups. Monogenes just simply means the only Son. Not begotten, the only Son of God. One, monogenes, Son. One God, one Son. So, when we look at this, we realize that we see in verse 6 that his eternal past was to be recognized in the temporal present by the angels. Thus, when he came to earth by way of a virgin, the angels were to worship him. Not that they did not worship him before, for we know they have been worshiping him ever since the day they were created. But God declared that they worship the Son so that man would witness this truth on the day of his birth. Shepherds who were abiding in the field by night, watching over their flocks, saw the angel and then a host of angels giving glory to God over the birth of the Son. Thus, what we see is that in the Father's command is that the angels were to continue to worship Jesus, even though he emptied himself and for a short time seemed lower than them. So the Father honored the Son through the command to continually praise God, praise the Son. It's an amazing moment when we stop and consider it. That was probably an amazing transition for them. Here they were, since the beginning they were created, they've been worshiping God, and in his presence, there's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden, Jesus empties himself and comes down to earth and becomes a baby. Wait a second, man, God, what? You can imagine the transition for them must have been very difficult. And in this passage, we see in verse 6, they were commanded to continually worship him when he emptied himself and became a man. Now again, he is the God-man, 100% man, 100% God. And in that way, he has never been less than the angel. Never been less than the angels. He has always had a greater name than them. But we now understand it more clearly in the light of the New Testament written here. If man could only willingly worship the Son on the earth as the angels did that night, what a wonderful world we would live in if we readily obeyed the Father's command to pay homage to the Son as the angels did when they gave homage to him on the night of his birth. Well, as we consider this passage, we also see that the Son has the authority over the angels, verses 7 and 9. So when the writer of Hebrews asked the question, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Believe it or not, the answer has already been given to us. He's reinforcing it. It was found in verse 2, in which the Son, Jesus, was the one who made the whole earth, or all the ages. We went over that last week. Jesus is the author of all creation. So when the question is rhetorically given, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? It's Jesus. Jesus did. This is why they continue to worship him. The writer here made clear that the angels, though mighty, wonderful, and awesome as they are still but created beings who are subservient by nature to the sun. Yes, they have power. Yes, they are brilliant. Yes, they should be feared, but none of them qualify as a son, for their very being is because the Son had made them to begin with. And though he was a little lower than the angels for a short period of time on earth, he was still their creator. His word was still upholding everything. And thus they continue to adore the Son of God. The Son of God, who is God, his throne is forever and ever, and he has a righteous scepter in which he rules all creation. He is the one who is God over all things. This is still an awe-inspiring truth about Jesus. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He is the one from ages past, yet took part in the first advent as a baby. Is a truth that the Bible unabashedly declares to the world, that we who believe this truth, that Jesus came as a man, 100% God, 100% man, we're not ashamed of that truth. We don't hide from that truth. We don't try to skirt around that truth. If you do, then I question whether you're saved, because the Bible's very clear about that. Jesus is the God-man, 100%. Do not be ashamed of that. People may not understand it, people may ridicule it, people may make fun of you for it, but don't lose sight of the fact that the Bible asserts that 100%. And if the Father is not ashamed of asserting that about his Son, neither shall we be ashamed of asserting it about our Savior. The Son has authority over all the angels and over all things, and Jesus has been given the righteous scepter because he is the one who has loved righteousness, and he hated lawlessness, verse 9. As the one who was perfect in all things, he was in line with the Father regarding the truth about sin and wickedness and rebellion. So, because he has this scepter, we see that Jesus hates, and we can use this word regarding our God and our Savior, he hates lawlessness. He hates the sin we do. He hates our way of wanting to live in ambiguity and in the gray. He is the one who declares what is right, just, and true. It is he who has established the rule by which we are to understand holiness. Thus, he loves righteousness and loves those who love his righteousness as well. That's whom he loves, those who love him and his truth. And because he loved it so much, he never sinned, disobeyed God, the Father. He never wavered or slipped up. He was perfect in all he did. He succeeded where Adam fell. Well, that is a far cry from what many tout about the Christian faith today. Many believe that God is just, well, too rigid, that God is too antiquated in his standard, a patriarchal archaic standard that restricts our desires too much. The Bible, to them, needs to be re-understood and reinterpreted by the light of modernity and progressive ideology. And because many Christians believe this, they have readily began to redefine everything while in turn demonizing conservatives who refuse to allow society to dictate the Bible. There's nothing worse than talking to a Christian who doesn't want to hold to the truth of the Word of God. If nothing else, their spirit of ridicule against you shows you they're not right with God. Let that sink in for a moment. If you tell them the truth according to the word and they ridicule you for that, that's not a fruit of the Holy Spirit, is it? It's one thing if they might debate with you, but if they ridicule you, that's another story altogether. We got to pay attention to the spirit by which this is. We got to remember as Christians that Jesus does not and did not live in the gray areas. And Jesus did not try to define God's word from the white spaces in between the words like so many do today. Jesus knew the truth. He lived it, and he died because of it. He was the one who hated sin so much that he died to eradicate it in us and to ultimately eradicate it in the future. So because he fulfilled purification for all sins, verse 3, remember, he fulfilled it, and he sat down at the right hand of power. Verse 3 tells us, He has the power and authority given unto him by the Father, and he has a righteous, holy scepter to rule all of creation. And because of that truth, the writer of Hebrews asserts in the second half of verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Because he did all this, because he held to the truth, because he died for the truth, because he died for the salvation of mankind and the eradication of sin, he thus has been anointed with the oil of gladness, higher than that of his companion, higher than that of the angels, higher than that of mankind, higher than that of anything else. Interesting thought here, though. That gladness that Hebrews is writing about, that Jesus experienced, that gladness was achieved by way of the pain of the death of the cross. Now, Hebrews brings that up later on, that for the joy set before him, he went to the cross. It's hard for us to fully grasp and understand when Jesus went to the cross, it was something he desired to do because he knew the joy to come, the gladness that would come from it. This anointing Jesus received is one of the points that everyone... The anointing Jesus received is one that points everyone to him as the one who can save lives by his sacrifice for the love of all that is righteous. This gladness was realized only after the pain was experienced. The gladness is fully realized because the Father is the one who did the anointing of Jesus and now has been appointed greater than all his companions in both heaven and earth, greater than the angels, greater than any other man who's ever lived, greater than any other servant that has ever been called to serve Christ or God the Father. Jesus has secured the fact that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Father wantingly, willingly, and unabashedly points us to the Son as the only means of salvation. So let us give praise unto Christ, for he endured the pain of the cross and has received that anointing of the Father, which is for all eternity. In addition to the honor by the Father, we see also, thirdly, the Son is declared eternally in power, verses 10 and 12. The Son is declared eternally in power. Since the Son has received the righteous scepter of rulership, we see that the Father further honors the Son by declaring that all things that were made will not outlast him. That is the truth, that Jesus outlasts everything. So in verse 10, that both the foundations of the earth and the existence of heaven have been created, right? Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and heaven are the works of your hands. Well, as unthinkable as it might be to many people, these things will end. Earth will come to an end. Heaven will come to an end. There will be a recreation, a destruction of the old, because it is tainted by sin, because it is corrupted by sin. It has to be eradicated and cleansed, and it will be destroyed and recreated heaven and earth. But that is not what is... So here we have is being asserted that Jesus is going to outlast that. What does Scripture tell us about the earth and heaven and all creation? Well, in verses 11 and 12, we read about earth and heaven and those who are in it, and those of the creation order. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like garments, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's old wording, mantle. It's basically a jacket. It'll be rolled up in that sense. These things are going to be useless, worthless, nonplus at the time. It won't matter at all. Mankind, he outlasts them. I mean, it's hard to imagine. If we read Scripture and we know that we live for eternity from this point on in Christ, which we do, we live in eternity. If there was a point to outlast, he would outlast us. He would continue if we ended somehow. If some reason things came to an end for us, God would never end. He continues. But praise be to God that he's the God of the living, not of the dead. And as such, we too will live on for eternity with our Savior. So as the Creator God and ruler that he is, the Son Jesus will always be and he has always been. And though the created order of things will pass away, he will remain. Again, he is greater than the angels. He is not an angel. He is God. Now, those who are in Christ have been promised eternal life. At the day of judgment, he, being Jesus, will graciously extend that righteous scepter to us and receive him unto us. I think of the passage in the book of Esther. Mordecai tells her to approach the king because there's this edict put out to kill all the Jews. And she says, I can't go before him, for he has not given me the scepter to approach him. Because under the penalty of death, no one may approach the king unless he raises the scepter to him. Well, that's it right here. In heaven, when the day is over and the judgment comes, the righteous scepter has been given to Jesus, and he will raise it to all of us who know him. And we will be allowed to approach and come near to him. But those who do not know Christ, they will not. They will know the punishment of pain, and it will be a day of judgment for them. Things will change. We will not be the same. The earth we know will not be the same. I hate to say this, but the Eiffel Tower will be gone. The Hoover Dam will be destroyed. What we know as the Amazon will be deforested 100%. All the great things that you could think of, the pyramids destroyed, everything gone. Every work of man will be destroyed by fire, as 2 Peter tells us. Recreated, new heaven, new earth, in which Jerusalem comes down and we live among the presence of God in the new Jerusalem. That's what will come. That's what will change. And we will be in the presence of God, our Savior. Our Christ does not change. Thus, our God and Savior is immutable. So too is the promise of eternal life. And as we consider what a wonderful thought that is, that our God does not change. Though great changes are coming, the one constant is that Jesus does not change. He is forever. His power is forever. And his will is for all eternity. If this is true, and it is, then what should we in our lives look like in the present world? If things are going to change, if the world is going to be destroyed, if the things we love here and now, if your favorite thing is some kind of 1960 whatever hot rod, those won't be around. I'm sorry. They just won't be. Those things will not be. So if these things are destroyed, eliminated, eradicated, then what should we do with our time now? What should we do? What should we be investing in today? How then shall we live for Christ? Well, first, if we're going to live for Christ, we do so with one eye on the things to come. For heaven awaits you and I. Our home is not here, but in the time to come. Secondly, if Christ is going to make all things new, we must be careful how much we invest in the here and now at the expense of the future realization. We got to be careful what we're doing. What are we investing in? What we achieve, will it last into eternity? Will it last through the fire? Will it last through the destruction? Will it last through the cleansing of God? What we do today, the work and rewards to come, are we keeping our eyes on the future? Are we keeping our eyes on Christ? Are we keeping our eyes on this truth? Let us consider this truth. All things will pass away except that which is secured in Christ. Praise be unto Jesus, our King, for he makes all things new. Well, lastly, as we see in this passage today, the Son is honored in the presence of all creation, verses 13 through 14. We see here, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So as we look at this, the footstool of your feet, the answer, of course, let's see, to which of the angels did he ever say this to? To which of the angels did he ever say, everything will be your footstool? The answer is to none, of course, to none. Now, this is one of the more interesting passages as we finish up today in all the New Testament, for it deals with both what is called eschatology, meaning the end of times, or the end times, and soteriology, which is salvation. This is a mixture of end times and salvation. So, what do I mean by this? Well, what does it say here in the passage about the enemies of Jesus? Yes, we are right to consider death and sin as his enemies, but that's only part of it. And we got to remember that in the book of Revelation, we read about the Antichrist and the prophet. They too are his enemies, and they too are dealt with. We also know that the devil, who is the dragon, will be dealt with as well. But the enemies of God, the enemies of the Son, do not end there. For there are many, and hear this with the sobriety of a Christian heart, there are many humans in history of mankind who are the enemies of the Son. Enemies of God. And these are the people who refuse to turn to Christ for salvation. Remember what Romans called each of us before we came to Christ? While we were yet enemies of Christ, He died for us. So, lest we take too much pride in the fact that we are not His enemies, we are now His companions, as mentioned a minute ago, there are still countless myriads upon myriads of human beings throughout history who are the enemies of Christ, who are not His companions. Though He died for them, they have willingly rejected. But here it is. Those who remain His enemies will be dealt with. They will be made to bow down to Him and will rule them, and they will be His footstool, which should conjure up in your mind a king who has totally conquered and utterly defeated his enemies. And as he sits upon the throne, he commands one of them to come over, get down on their hands and knees, and he puts his feet up on their back. That's the image being portrayed here. That's the image of Jesus, the Son. Does this sound like a fuzzy, warm Jesus to you? Does this sound like a lovey-dovey Jesus? No, it's not. For his righteous judgment, that scepter that he holds, is displayed, and he will demand that everyone on heaven and earth and under the earth will yield to him for eternity and be subservient to him for all time. Let us not mistake his first advent with his second. His first advent was to come and to save that which was lost. That's why he came the first time. So that when he comes the second time, there needs to be no enemy. There needs to be no enemy. But there will be. Here's a little secret to share with the world, and I hope you do. Going to the lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his followers. You ever catch that before? The lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's meant for them, not for you and I. But that it's been prepared, no one has to go to it. Not one person in the history since Christ came and died on the cross needs to go to hell, needs to go to the lake of fire. This is a 100% avoidable end. All one has to do is receive Jesus, accept the Son unto salvation. But alas, what did Jesus tell us? Though the message is out there for all, more than enough will never receive. Matter of fact, many more will reject than will receive. For the gate of righteousness is narrow, but the path of destruction is wide. Only few find it. The message is out there. No one has to go to the end place of the lake of fire. No one has to know the punishment of God for the sins in which they do against Him. No one needs to. It's a 100% avoidable thing. Our job is but to share that truth and let the individuals accept or reject. But know this, the Jesus that's coming the second time is a warrior king on a horse with a sword who will destroy and take charge. That's who's coming. The Son, who came in love and redemption and forgiveness and sacrifice, that same Son will return for righteous judgment upon the earth. Well, to finish off how Jesus is greater than the angels, the Hebrew writer takes a minute and puts the angels back where they belong. Again, I think too often in our world today, there's an angelology where we raise them up too high. Yes, right now they're a little greater than us, but one day we will be greater than them. Scripture teaches us, as heirs to the throne of God with Jesus Christ, because we're His companions, He has promised us part of the inheritance. We get to enjoy what it is to rule with Christ. As such, we will judge the angels. Though they're a little greater than us now, they're not made in the image of God. We have been. And we are redeemed in the blood of Christ, the Son of God. Thus, we will be greater than them one day. So, keeping that in mind, let us never forget that angels are nothing more than ministering spirits. See, the Hebrew writer starts off with basically a rhetorical question and ends here. To which of the angels did he ever say? To none. Why? Because time and time and time again in this passage, he keeps pointing, angels are nothing more than created beings. So let's not worship them. Let's not worship them. They are nothing more than ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They have been created not just to worship God, but to serve God, and yes, in doing so, serve us. What an amazing thought we have here. Jesus is greater than the angels. The heavenly beings who were once feared among all Jews and early Christians, this is something that has to be kept in check. This is probably one of the reasons why the Hebrew writer writes this, is to get things in theological line. Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the only Son of God. Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, why not? The truth of the matter is, he is the only Son of God. He is the only means of salvation. He is the only one to the Father. To deny that is to deny the salvation that the Father himself has put in place. To deny him, as Jesus said, is to reject the Father as well. And so, if you don't know Christ, if you've not received him as your Savior, then why not? What's holding you back? Hope it's not stubbornness. Hope it's not disbelief. But if it is, I pray that the Lord removes it from you today, that you would know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today and your truth. We thank you for the message that has given clarity to the heavenly things above. It gives clarity to our understanding of who Jesus is. And there's no misunderstanding here whatsoever. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no question. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Son. He has always been, always will be, not created, equal to you, Lord God, our Father. And we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this day. We worship you as our God because you have drawn us unto yourself. You have revealed this truth to us, and now we know what we did not know, and you saved us from our sin, and you've redeemed us as a people for yourself, and we glorify you. Help us to pass the message of Christ on to all who will hear. Help us to be the individuals who are your ministering people here on earth, that we would be the hands and feet of Christ to share the gospel message with those who will hear. O Lord Jesus, be praised for all that you are. Amen.